Thank you for listening to the official podcast of Everyday Church. We are a body of believers in Oklahoma City with a mission to live out our faith on a daily basis. Let's listen in as we hear a powerful message from God's Word.
You've seen the show, right? We talked about this a little bit last week. American Idol, the show's in its 20th year. It's a big celebration this year, and I know it's not as popular as it once was, but it still has quite the following. But if you've watched the show enough, maybe even in its early stages, or maybe you came on, some of you, you're not even 20 years old, right? So you're like, I just heard of this show 2 years ago, or whatever the case may be. But if you watch the show, especially early on, when they're kind of highlighting the story more than the vocal, they're highlighting the person, you'll hear this a lot from some of the contestants, like, man, I'm just trying to live the American dream, or I'm just trying to obtain the American dream. American Idol has given me the opportunity to achieve the American dream. Now, what does that mean? What is the American dream? If I asked you that, I said, hey, what's the American dream? What would you say? In fact, let's just hear it. No wrong answers unless you're way off. But what do you think the American dream is? What would you say? Little synopsis. Okay, what did you say? Ah, boom. Financial freedom. What else? Did you say something about a Funyun, Jolin? You talking about food? No, the American dream. Okay, what else? House. Is that what you said? Family. Okay. Now, I like a lot of what you've said here. In fact, let's just go back to the original kind of idea of the American dream. In 1931, there was this book, and this is where this phrase was coined, okay? It was a writer, historian named James Truslow Adams. His best-selling book was The Epic of America, and this is what he said about the American dream. We'll throw it on the screen right here. This was his kind of idea, this definition. It is that dream of a land in which life should be better and richer and fuller for everyone, with opportunity for each according to ability or achievement. Better, richer, fuller. Now, that richer is kind of where we really land nowadays with the American dream. In fact, Jason was the first one to speak up, and he talked about financial freedom, the American dreams. We talked about some of the maybe monetary goals or material goals of the American dream. But typically, when we're talking about the American dream nowadays, it is about some sort of level of success. In fact, it's usually someone with lesser means who's risen up the ranks or has worked really hard to achieve the American dream, the financial freedom that they so deserved. And so because of this American dream, they went from a little to a lot, and now they got that new car, now they got that new house, or maybe even that new yacht, right? Okay, that's kind of the idea of the American dream. It's kind of been whittled down to the pursuit of money. But if we're being honest today, hear me, the American dream is not the Jesus dream. Okay, we need to be very careful today. The American dream is not the Jesus dream. See, even though this phrase, the American dream, has only been around since 1931, it's actually in the Bible. Now, the Bible's not an American book. It's a global God and a global book. But the idea behind the American dream is on many pages of the Bible. And so in this series, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at the top three idols that Israel faced and worshipped, the three primary idols that tripped them up, and then they're still tripping us up today. And this idea of the American dream, the pursuit of financial freedom, or the pursuit of really the American dollar, the almighty dollar, that idol's name is Baal, B-A-A-L. And so that's the first idol we're going to take a deep dive on. To do that, we could look at a lot of different passages, actually, where Baal is mentioned, and I'll help explain Baal as we go along, but go to Judges chapter 2. The book of Judges is very clear in how Israel would turn from God to worship these idols. Judges, if you go through Judges time and time again, you'll see the people of God turn from God to worship a false god, to worship an idol, and then God raise up a judge because Israel would cry out to God. The judge would help redeem Israel, would set them free from their oppressor, and then they would forget about God again, turn from the one true God, and turn back to idols. Okay, that's the pattern we see over and over again in Judges. But we'll see Baal in Judges chapter 2, verse 11. This is a new generation that's come, a third generation actually that is not thinking about God anymore. They've entered into the promised land, and this generation is bailing on God to bail. Okay? Judges chapter 2, verse 11. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight and served the images of Baal. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They went after other gods. Notice it's always little g, by the way. And these idols and little g gods are synonymous, okay? As we're talking about idols, we're talking about other little g gods. They went after other gods, worshiping the gods of the people around them, and they angered the Lord. They abandoned the Lord to serve Baal and the images of Ashtoreth. We'll talk about Ashtoreth next week. Kind of like this passage because it sets us up for next week as well. And that will be a little bit more PG-13 next week, and we'll have big E-kids that will help us out with some of the subject matter with Ashtoreth. Okay, but we see Ashtoreth introduced, but still, verse 13, they abandoned the Lord to serve Baal. Verse 14, this made the Lord burn with anger against Israel. So he handed them over to the raiders who stole their possessions. He turned them over to their enemies all around, and they were no longer able to resist them. Every time Israel went out to battle, the Lord fought against them, causing them to be defeated, just as he had warned, and the people were in great distress. And so here, we're introduced to Baal. Now, this name Baal doesn't actually refer to just one idol or one little g god. It's not just one specific idol. The term Baal in Hebrew means possessor or owner. And so the Israelites found out as they moved into the promised land, and you see in chapter 1, they failed to remove the people that they've been called by God to remove out of the promised land. But as they meet their new neighbors, they found out their new neighbors believed in this spirit or idol or little g god that possessed or owned the land. And so this little g god, this idol had to be, in their mind, worshipped, appeased, so good things would happen in the land, because this spirit, this little g, this idol, owned, possessed the land. And so Baal would come to be known for an idol that ruled over a specific territory and controlled the prosperity of that territory. One of the ways, or major ways, that this idol supposedly controlled the prosperity of a specific land, territory, area, was through the weather. You get good weather, you get good crops. Good weather also impacts your livestock and how healthy they can be. It would produce more economy. The economy would grow through good weather. And really, Baal controlled it all. And so Baal was the controller, possessor, owner of a place. And so that's why in Scripture, we don't just see one Baal. When we get real specific, we'll see Baal Peor or Baal Berith. Or Baal Hazor. Okay, there's different names. Baal owns this specific area. He owns this specific area. This little god idol owns this specific area. It's like we could have Baal Moore, okay, or Baal of Earlywine Park, or Baal Walmart, which we all know exists, right? And so after time's passed now, the Israelites are in the promised land, and maybe they're not getting the rain that they wanted. So things aren't going exactly how they want it. Their herds aren't multiplying like they want. They're not prosperous as they would like to be. And let's say they look over the proverbial fence line at their new neighbors, and they think, well, the neighbors got a little bit better than we do. The Joneses over there are doing pretty good. How come their crops are better? How come their livestock is healthier, producing more? How come it looks like their economy is better than our economy? And so they begin to compromise and say, we need to worship the owner of this land, this little G God that could help us grow our economy, our financial situation. And so sometimes they would still worship God in their religious activities, and then they would add in the worship of Baal, and they would intermingle it, and then eventually it was just like, nah, we're going to worship this owner of this land, this Baal, so that things would go well for us. And the idea was appease the idol. We want to be prosperous. Monetarily, we want to get, especially in an agricultural society, this was a huge deal in their mind. They wanted their crops good, livestock good. Let's worship Baal. Now, in Scripture, in many ways, Baal represents the driving force of things, of stuff. It's the want of material objects, material things. Baal equals the lust of the eyes. Now, we use lust in a different way. We'll actually cover next week. But the lust of the eyes is coveting. It is seeing a material thing that catches your fancy that you can't stop thinking about, and that you would do anything and compromise anything to obtain because you want that thing. You want that item, that material thing that you can touch and own and possess. You want to own it. You want to be the possessor of it. And so the Israelites, that's what they long for. They lost their contentment in the God of Israel, Yahweh, the one true God, and they began to trust God less and less and began to want more and more. And so they began to compromise. Well, they didn't trust God to provide for them and to be content in the joy of the Lord. They felt like these other things could bring more joy, more satisfaction, and so they began to worship an idol. See, contentment is a tricky thing. Contentment. We want to be go-getters. We want to be ambitious. We want to be driven people, but you can be so driven that you drive away from the heart of God. Now that's a bar, right, Jacob? That's a bar. You can be so driven and passionate that you drive away from God's heart and you lose your passion for the Father. And the Bible tells us how important it is to be content when it comes to our finances. For the old people in the room, a bar means like a great line or lyric. Chad, so there's lyrics and songs. Never mind. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. Godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be what? Content. But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, craving money, lust of the eyes, have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. That's pretty powerful. That's not the American dream at all. Philippians chapter 4, there's a famous verse, Philippians 4:13. Maybe you could recall what that is. If you've ever played sports, you've probably heard this verse before. I can do all things through Christ. Do you know the context of this verse? Let's look. Philippians 4, verse 10. How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know you have always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Paul said in Philippians, this is who wrote Philippians, he says, I've had a lot, I've had a little, but in both those moments, I'm a content man. In essence, I didn't get greedy and I didn't become a complainer. I just trusted in God, and I was able to accomplish that through Jesus who gave me the strength. See, when we aren't content with what God has given us, it's easy to start bowing down to Baal. Amen, Parker. All right, you look around, and you start to covet because you're not content, and you get envious. And then when you're leading from a place of covetousness instead of contentment, you're leading from a place of toxicity, and you start making decisions based solely upon financial gain, not about the glory of God. You're not making decisions about how you can worship Jesus more. You're making decisions about how you can get more. You're not making decisions about what would be healthiest in the holistic approach for you and your family. about what really would be best for us in the pursuit of the Jesus dream. It's now about what can me get. And you are bowing down to Baal. This is no game to play. Trust me. The lust of the eyes will enslave you. You will constantly want. You've probably heard the phrase, keeping up with the Joneses. Maybe you're too young and you're more familiar with keeping up with the Kardashians. Okay, there's kind of the same idea of thinking like, hey, they got this. They look happy and great. Who doesn't on social media, by the way? And so they look like they got it all together and they got this new thing. Their technology is amazing. Their fashion choices are popping. Their drip is cool. Okay, I look ridiculous right now. But it's the idea that these people are like really got it together, and it's because they've got all this stuff. And so we think we got to keep up with that, and that will satisfy us. And so we're no longer content with the house that we have or the car that we drive or the wardrobe that's in our closet or which even iPhone version, which, by the way, if you have one, that's pretty amazing in itself, right? And you don't become content and you bow down to the almighty Baal or even, let's just call it dollar, and you sacrifice to it. You don't give to God anymore. Or what you could. You don't help others in need. You're no longer a generous spirit because your money is devoted to you. You don't go to camps and retreats that are designed to help you be all that you can be in Jesus, to help take your walk to Christ to the deepest level possible because the budget says, no, spend on me, not thee. That's T-H-E-E. That's a bar. Jason, you're the, you know, I was going to call you out on your age, but it's like me looking in a mirror. Yeah. And better looking. Yeah, and better shape. Like, we could go on and on. I'm content in my fatness. All right. I want to put this on the screen because I want you to hear it today. You'll never make enough money to pay back what it costs you spiritually to miss out on life-changing interaction with God. Be careful who you worship. Now, cars, homes, technology, clothes, they're not bad. They can be very neutral. In and of themselves, they can be neutral, but when we turn from God to feed that appetite, they're not neutral, they're destructive. It's Baal. It's an idol that you are worshiping. And so today I want to talk about three quick principles that can help us tear down this idol and keep the Lord on our throne when it comes to our finances, to stuff, to make sure God is reserved as the only one we worship. And so a passage I think that will help us is when David helped build the temple of God. So if you have a Bible, go to 1 Chronicles 29. David wants to build a temple for God, but God says, nah, you're a man of war. You've shed too much blood. Okay, David was a mighty warrior. You might know just of him from David and Goliath, where he chops off a giant's head, right? But he was a man of war, won many victories. And God said, no, my house is going to be a house of peace and prayer, so you're not going to be the one to build it. I want your son Solomon to build it. Well, David, being a good dad in this sense, he collects materials for the construction of the temple. Now, it'd be easy for a king to do that, to gather resources, but I want you to see how personal it becomes in his devotion to God. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 3. This is David speaking, and he says, and now, because of my devotion to the temple of my God, I am giving all of my own private treasures of gold and silver to help in the construction. This is in addition to the building materials I have already collected for his holy temple. I am donating more than 112 tons of gold from Ophir and 262 tons of refined silver to be used for overlaying the walls of the building. This is his own treasure. This is his own money he's giving. It's hard to equate to today's inflation and what it would be cost. Basically, this is so much money, he could have bought probably 2 full tanks of gas. Okay. Even potentially the things that I've read said billions of dollars this would equate to, that he is giving to the construction of this temple. Verse 5. And for the other gold and silver work to be done by the craftsmen. Now then, who will follow my example and give offerings to the Lord today? To the Lord, notice, by the way. Then the captains of the army and the king's administrative officers all gave willingly. For the construction of the temple of God, they gave about 188 tons of gold, 10,000 gold coins, 375 tons of silver, 675 tons of bronze, and 3,750 tons of iron. They also contributed numerous precious stones, which were deposited in the treasury of the house of the Lord under the care of Jehiel, a descendant of Gershon. The people rejoiced over the offerings, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord, and King David was filled with joy. Now keep reading. Verse 10. Then David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly. Here comes a prayer from the king. O Lord, the God of our ancestor Israel, may you be praised forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. Everything in the heavens and on earth is yours, O Lord, and this is your kingdom. We adore you as the one who is over all things. Wealth and honor come from you alone, for you rule over everything. Power and might are in your hand, and at your discretion, people are made great and given strength. O our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name, but who am I and who are my people that we could give anything to you? Everything we have has come from you, and we give you only what you first gave us. We are here for only a moment, visitors and strangers in the land as our ancestors were before us. Our days on earth are like a passing shadow, soon, gone so soon without a trace. Verse 16, he's still praying. O Lord our God, even this material we have gathered to build a temple to honor your holy name comes from you. It all belongs to you. I know, my God, that you examine our hearts and rejoice when you find integrity there. You know I've done all this with good motives, and I've watched your people offer their gifts willingly and joyously. And he goes on a little bit more, but here's some key principles from David that will help us keep God in his rightful position and not serve or worship Baal. Number one, everything belongs to God. Verse 11, he's praying. He says, okay, just make sure you get everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. Verse 11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. Everything in the heavens and on earth is who? Yours, O Lord, and this is your kingdom. We adore you as the one who is over all things. Verse 16, O Lord our God, even this material we've gathered to build a temple to honor your holy name comes from who? You. It all belongs to you. Everything belongs to God. If we could even just get this principle, it's a game changer. It's not ours. It's God's. Everything belongs to him. Everything in heaven and on earth is God's. It's not ours at all. Some of you might know the C.S. Lewis book, The Screwtape Letters. In this book, you've got some pretend letters written back and forth between an older demon and a younger demon to instruct the younger demon how to get this person to hell, basically. And there's some interesting advice that's given from a mentor demon to a mentee demon. Now, again, this is not like they really caught these letters. This is C.S. Lewis and his great writing. But he writes in such a way that it really exposes some of the motives that the devil would have to try and trip us up. In this chapter called Mine, I want to read a little bit of it. Now, C.S. Lewis, his writing style is pretty interesting and sometimes hard to grasp, so stay with me. And in fact, Sarah could give you probably the cliff notes and explain this better than I can, all right? But so if I botch this, Sarah, just later fix it, okay? This is what the demon says. We produce this sense of ownership not only by pride, but by confusion. We teach them, talking about people they want to mess with, we teach them not to notice the different senses of the possessive pronoun, the finely graded differences that run from my boots through my dog, my servant, my wife, my father, my master, my country, to my God. They can be taught to reduce all these senses to that of my boots, the my of ownership. Even in the nursery, a child can be taught to mean by my teddy bear, my teddy bear, I want to read it like it's going to written with an accent, my teddy bear, not the old imagined recipient of affection to whom it stands in a special relationship, for that is what the enemy, now when he says enemy, he's talking about God, for that is what the enemy will teach them to mean if we're not careful. But what we're teaching the kid in the nursery is the bear I can pull to pieces if I like. That's how we're going to teach them my. And at the other end of the scale, we have taught men to say my God in a sense not really very different from my boots, meaning the God on whom I have a claim for my distinguished services and whom I exploit from the pulpit, the God I have done a corner in. Are you trekking with this? The demon's saying, we're trying to take my and reduce it to the simplest form that you possess it, you own it, even to God, and that you can manipulate God and control God to make him do what you want him to do. That's what we want people to think. You are the owner of everything and anything, and if you want to tear it up, you can tear it up, and you can manipulate even when it comes to God. And all the time, the joke is, the word mine, in its fully possessive sense, cannot be uttered by a human being about anything. Even the demon understands. We can't even really say that. In the long run, either our father, who's the demon's father, he's talking about Satan, in the long run, either our father or the enemy will say mine of each thing that exists, and specifically of each man. They will find out in the end, never fear, to whom their time, their souls, and their bodies really belong, certainly not to them, whatever happens. At present, the enemy says mine of everything. Okay? Presently, God is saying mine of everything on the pedantic, legalistic ground that he made it. Our Father hopes in the end to say mine of all things on the more realistic and dynamic ground of conquest. Saying God right now says it's mine because he made it. He created it. It belongs to him. But man, the enemy, okay, now I'm using enemy. They're the demon. Now it gets confusing, right? The demon is saying our Father, which is Satan, he wants conquest. He wants to take it over and take these people's souls. But the truth is, even the demon's like, man, God declares it's his because he made it. And that's right. Everything belongs to God because he is the creator of all. Psalm 89:11 says this, the heavens are yours and the earth is yours. Everything in the world is yours. You created it all. So don't get that twisted. If we can see it, it's God's. It's his. Everything belongs to him. Secondly, everything comes from God. Everything belongs to God, and everything comes from God. If we go back to King David's prayer, verse 12, he says this, wealth and honor come from you alone, for you rule over everything. Power and might are in your hand, and at your discretion, people are made great and given your strength. At your discretion. Oh, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name, but who am I and who are my people that we could give anything to you? Everything we have has come from you, and we give you only what you first gave us. Everything comes from God. Anything we receive from him has come from him. And truthfully, we all get it. Not everyone in here is equal. We just got to call a spade a spade, a fact a fact. We're not all equal. If we were all equal, I'd be quarterbacking in the NFL right now against Tom Brady once the season got going. Okay, but I know we're not equal. I'm not Tom Brady. Okay, God gave me the looks and gave him the football ability. Okay, that's just how it goes. Why are you smirking, babe? Huh. Because you're saying I can play football too. I got you, but listen, I'm going to play the humble card here. Just go with me, okay? So we're not all equal. Deep down, we know it's not the same for everyone. But I want you to see this on the screen. What we have has been given to us from God, and he wants us to use it for his glory, for the good of others, and even our own pleasure. What we have is from him. And whatever that is, we should use it for his glory, for the good of others, and even our pleasure. And so when we realize it belongs to him, it comes from him, we move from being the owner of it, possessor of it. We're not Baal, we're just stewards of it. We're managers of it. A steward is someone that manages somebody else's stuff. And as a steward, your goal is not for your own. It is for the owner, the true owner. You want to manage it well for the real owner. He or she is in your mind. If we're talking about God, we're saying it's we have God in our mind. Good stewardship is someone who is protecting and growing with fierce intensity the assets of the owner. We have a responsibility to God for the things he has given us. So the question is, which kingdom are we going to invest in? Which economy is going to be the one that we really look to see grow? Is it going to be our economy or the world's economy? When we realize it belongs to God and it comes from God, that helps make that decision easier. Well, I'm just a manager. I'm just a steward. It comes from him. I want to invest in the kingdom of God. Number three, this will help us keep Baal at bay and God at the forefront, is this: everything is available to God. See, this is when you know who you really worship. If you've really said, God, I hold it loosely, it's all yours. Everything is available to you. Because what if God says, hey, this is from me, but I want it back? What if he says, I want 10% back, 15%, 20%, what if I want it all back? Is everything really available to God? That's going to tell you who your Lord is. When I was, I don't know how many years ago, it was an old friend. He told me about his young son that was interested in putting his faith and trust in Jesus. This guy was great. He actually helped us start Everyday Church through disaster relief many moons ago. He's since passed in a very tragic accident. But even prior to him helping us start Everyday Church, his son was very young at the time, wanted to put his faith and trust in Jesus. Now, this guy, his family, had sold their house, sold stuff, and had basically moved into an RV to travel around the country and tell people about Jesus. He was an evangelist. Well, everything that his son owned was placed in a toy box. And anything that son cared about, when they would clean up, all in the toy box, and that's where it stayed in the RV. And his son is now saying, hey, Dad, I want to give my life to Jesus. And so he talked to him through about the word Savior. Okay, we've all screwed up. We need a Savior. We need someone to rescue us from our sin. He said, let me explain to you the word Lord. And he thought, how can I help my young son understand the word Lord? And this changed how I even talk to kids when they're interested in Jesus. But he said, son, okay, all your favorite things, everything you own is in this toy box. I want you to think about this. See, Lord means boss. It means master. And if you're ready, if Jesus came to you, son, and said, I want your whole toy box. I want everything in it. I want the toy box. Would you give it to Jesus? And he said, don't answer. I want you to think about it. And so his son went away. I think it was probably a day. He said, he came back and he said, Dad, I've thought about it. If Jesus wants the toy box, everything in it, he can have it. He said, I knew my son was ready at that point. He understood what Lord means, what boss means. Is everything available to God? That's not just appropriate for kids. It's appropriate for us as adults. If you go back to 1 Chronicles 29, the people demonstrated that they were holding things loosely. They trusted God. In verse 6, it says, then the family leaders, the leaders of the tribes of Israel, the generals and captains of the army, and the king's administrative officers all gave willingly. Verse 9, the people rejoiced over the offerings, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. Then in David's prayer, the end of verse 17, he says, you know, I've done all this with good motives. I have watched your people offer their gifts willingly and joyously. The people were all in. Their finances were devoted not to me, but to thee. They got the right order. God, if you want it, it's yours. We want to give to you. You remember what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 6? He said, don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat, rust destroys, where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy, thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. And that's so true. The order is important. Where your money is, your heart will follow. The desire of your heart will go where you're putting your treasure, where you're putting your money. It's not, hey, put your heart there, then your money will follow. The action really comes first. You put your money there, then your heart's automatically going to go there. Some of you are die hard about Everyday Church because you've financially, you've been given. And you know that it's to the kingdom and to the Lord, but your heart has followed. Your checkbook. And that's where it goes first, is I'm gonna trust God. I'm going to put my money there first. In verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters, for you're going to hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. So I really want you to examine yourself. Do you have an idol? It's easy, by the way. It's easy for Baal to creep in and you start compromising. So this isn't a slam, but we need to be real with ourselves. Am I worshiping God alone, or am I giving some to Baal? And maybe you're not even the compromise, you all in with Baal, okay? Still, same conversation. We need to repent. We can only have one master. This is a little lengthy, but it's so important. I want to read it. Right after Jesus says you can't have two masters, he says, this is why I tell you, don't worry about everyday life. Whether you have enough food and drink, enough clothes to wear, isn't life more than food, your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? Why do you worry about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing. Yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Hear that today. He will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? Don't worry about these things, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What will we wear? Verse 32 is very convicting. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. That's Baal. But your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Here's the remedy. Seek first the kingdom of God above all else. And live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. Who are you serving? Baal or God? That idol that tripped up Israel is still tripping us up. And maybe you got all eyes on Jesus. Don't for a second start letting Baal creep in to try and get in your home. Lock the door. Remember what we just talked about. Everything belongs to God, comes from God, and should be available to him. If you've tripped up, we all trip up with different things. Tell God today, confess, Lord, my heart is kind of gone to Baal a little bit or a lot of bit. Please forgive me. Help me put my eyes back on Jesus. I only want the one master, the one true God. Would you have a moment of prayer right now? Would you bow your heads, close your eyes? If anything pricked your heart today, would you just say it to God? God, either thank you for the victory you've given me, or God, please forgive me of some idol worship. I want to tear down that idol. I don't want any stronghold in my life that's not you. Would you replace it with righteousness? And grace will come, y'all. Forgiveness is going to come. So this isn't like beat you up, send you out beaten. No, victory can happen in this moment. You can tear down that idol and worship God. Now, if you feel like you haven't struggled with this and you have great victory, hey, praise the Lord for it. Because it is a big deal. It is the American dream. It's very prevalent in our culture. So praise the Lord for the victory that you have today. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room, online, that would say, man, I've screwed up. Man, I've turned my eyes off God, even just so slightly or ever so greatly. And I pray for forgiveness and grace to usher into their heart. One, they would expose the sin, confess it, and repent of it, and turn to you, and receive a spirit of refreshment this morning. of victory and help them to put all eyes on you. For those that have struggled with giving to you, being a generous person, I pray that they would repent, turn to you, and trust. And you would reveal yourself to them by blessing them. Father, give them victory today. For those that have had great victory in this journey, I pray continual strength and victory, because our culture says a whole different story, and may we wholeheartedly press into you and worship you alone. If someone in this room has never given their life to Jesus, I pray that they would do so today. Father, please. In fact, I'll just speak to those online, those in the room. If you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus today, let us know. We would love to help you. If you're online, go to everyday.church, click connect. Let us know you'd like a conversation. We'll reach out. However you want to be reached, if that's email, phone call, face-to-face, we would love to do that. So, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time. In your name we pray. Amen. This is Pastor John. Thank you so much for listening to the Everyday Church Podcast. For more information on us, or if you happen to make a spiritual decision during this message, please let us know and go to our website, www.everyday.church. There's an email link that you can click on, and we would love to hear from you. If there's anything going on that has happened during this message, if the Lord has spoken to you, or you made a decision to follow Jesus Christ. Also, if there's a prayer request or concern, then you can email us, and we would love to take the time to pray for you and respond in any way that we can. Again, thank you so much for listening. God bless.